Let's open our Bibles again this morning. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1, as we have started our study of this great Gospel together. I thought we would begin our study this morning this way. It is of interest to note that each one of the Gospel writers began his Gospel in a different manner. Matthew, for example, developing the theme of Jesus the Messiah King, started with a genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. This genealogy was given by Matthew to prove that Jesus had correct lineage to be Messiah and Savior. He could be Messiah because he was son of David, as all the Old Testament prophecies had said Messiah would be. He could be Savior because he was son of Abraham, the son, the descendant through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Mark, on the other hand, wrote his gospel to a somewhat different target audience than Matthew. Therefore, he began his gospel differently. Mark's gospel seems to have been directed at a Roman readership. Therefore, he included only a few references to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he began his gospel with announcements, an announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that announcement seems innocuous enough to us. However, it is actually a formula announcement. It was the standard procedure for announcing of the birth of an heir to the Roman emperor. The way Mark started his gospel was actually a formula announcement. It was the standard way of announcing to the public that an heir, a son, had been born to the Roman emperor. And so Mark, writing to Roman citizens, borrowed that familiar heir announcement formula to let his readers know that Jesus had been born heir to the throne, not just of Israel, but of the world. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem to parents of the Davidic line would have been only an obscure curiosity to the people in Rome and her provinces. However, to announce that Jesus had been born son of the emperor, heir to the universal kingdom of God himself, that would have grabbed their attention. Now, Luke, on the other hand, made no such grand announcements. He started his gospel with a note on his research in the compilation of his work. Then he showed just how good his research was. He gave what might be called a family view of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew gave us a kingly view from a Jewish perspective. Mark gave us an emperor or imperial view from a Roman perspective. Luke gave us a family view, focusing on Jesus as a person rather than a notable or a VIP. Luke's family perspective, you remember, included a lengthy record of the birth of Jesus' relative and herald, John the Baptist. It included the interactions between Mary and Elizabeth. It included significant theological prayers from Zacharias, John's father, and from Mary. It is a family view of the birth of Christ. Now, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, reveals to us yet a fourth approach to beginning an account of the work of Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle John's focus was not kingly, imperial, or family. It was theological. Theological. You remember the first verse, in fact, of John's Gospel, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's Gospel began with a focus on theology, Jesus' deity, the fact that Jesus was creator with God the Father, the incarnation, and so on. Those theological issues were John's lead-in to the life of Christ. So, each gospel began in a different way, serving a different purpose, enticing a different audience to read of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, our attention this morning is going to focus on the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Gospel we're studying together. And we're going to have to ask ourselves why Matthew began the Gospel the way he did. Now, as we know, Matthew began his Gospel with a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent some significant and valuable time developing the names and the titles of Jesus, listed there in verse 1, the introduction to the genealogy. Verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." We found that Jesus' personal name, Jesus, was the Greek version of Joshua, a name meaning Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. We also saw the personal title of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is Christ, or Messiah, or the Anointed One. That, we discovered, was an established Old Testament way of referring to the King of Israel. It came from the practice of pouring oil on the head to recognize symbolically God's spirit of empowerment on a new king. In the case of Jesus, he was not just an anointed one, however, he was the anointed one, the king to end all kings. Now, the family names, having seen the personal name and the personal title of Jesus in verse 1, the family names of Jesus in verse 1 also confirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was utterly unique in his position and work. He was son of David, according to the end of verse 1, of the Messianic line. He was son of Abraham, and all the descendants or all the families of the earth would be blessed through his saving work. Now, that review of verse 1, really the introduction, brings us to the genealogy proper, which begins in verse 2 of Matthew 1. Matthew started his record of the lineage of Jesus with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and the recipient of the covenant promises of God. You can see it there in verse 2. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Now, rather than take you through the whole list at this point, let's actually jump down to verse 17, to the end of this genealogy. See, there Matthew summarized the whole thing. So let's draw back and get a big picture before we start to take it apart piece by piece. Verse 17 says this, "Therefore, all the generations from Abraham," the starting point in verse 2, "all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations." Now Matthew, as he listed out the genealogy here, probably for memorization purposes, divided his genealogy into groups of 14. Three groups, consisting of 14 each. Now we should note that genealogies in other places in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, tell us that Matthew actually skipped some names in order to arrive at his groupings of 14. Such skipping of generations in a lengthy genealogy was common and causes no problem at all. Matthew skipped some names in order to get that 14, 14, 14. Now, I should note for you, by the way, in case you like to count, that there are actually only 13 names in the last division of the genealogy, not 14. Just in case you ever come across that, I want to make a note of that for you. This can be resolved. Why does Matthew say there are 14 when there are actually only 13? It can be resolved in a couple of different ways. I think the best way is this. It can be resolved by counting King Jeconiah twice. He's mentioned in verse 11, and then he is mentioned again in verse 12. In between those two verses would have been the 70-year exile in Babylon, when the people were out of the land. That seems to have caused such a break in the history of the Jews and the history of this lineage that Matthew believed he had to start over again, counting again Jeconiah in verse 12 a second time. That seems to me to be the best explanation of why, though there are only 13 names, Matthew says 14. He's counting Jeconiah twice, once in the second set and once in the third set. Now, that technicality aside, you might ask, well, why 14? Why in the world 14? If Matthew had to leave out some names to arrive at that convenient 14, 14, 14 breakdown of Jesus' genealogy, why in the world 14? Maybe Matthew just liked the number 14. That could be. However, another more profound suggestion has been made, and I thought I would share it with you. It's something of a guess, but I think it has some validity, and so for what it's worth, here it is. The rabbis prior to the New Testament era had devised a system by which every consonant in the Hebrew language was assigned a certain numerical value. Now, they did all kinds of weird and wacky interpretational things with that. However, here's, I think, perhaps how Matthew may have used that. It was commonly known that the three consonants of King David's name added up to the sum total of, you guessed it, 14. And it may be then that Matthew knowingly arranged the genealogy of Jesus into blocks of 14 to emphasize that Jesus of Nazareth was the ultimate son of David. And that's a guess made by some scholars, and it certainly could be true. It certainly would have made sense to Matthew's Jewish target audience. They love such subtle puzzles and hints. So that may have been the case. However, we have greater concerns before us this morning, so we'll leave that behind and press ahead. What I want us to consider is why Matthew chose to start his gospel with his genealogy. Why did he choose to start this way? John, Luke, Mark all started in a different way. Why did Matthew choose this one? Well, I think as you work through the genealogy, you can discern two purposes of Matthew. Two purposes for starting his gospel with this genealogy of Jesus. One is very obvious, and one is perhaps not quite so obvious. But obvious or not, there had to be a rhyme or it had to be a reason for starting with this genealogy, which has, by the way, some surprising and fascinating features to it. There had to be a reason that he started with this and put it together the way he did. And so let's spend our time this morning then developing the two purposes of this genealogy. The first purpose, Matthew inserted Jesus' lineage at the opening of this gospel, is obvious. We've been saying it all along. This list was proof. It was proof that Jesus of Nazareth was legitimate heir to the throne of King David. This list was proof that Jesus of Nazareth was the legitimate heir of King David. Therefore, Jesus had the right to be Messiah. He had the right as Messiah to lay claim to the throne of David. That is the first and obvious purpose of this genealogy. Now, if you just run your eyes down the pages through the verses, verse 6 and following, you'll see many names that you're familiar with from the book of Kings and Chronicles. David, Solomon, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and so on. Jesus was in the line of the great kings of old. He could be and was Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, having said that, you might mistakenly think that we had exhausted all the material under the obvious purpose of Matthew's genealogy. Let me assure you that we have not. In fact, there is a major issue in the study of the Gospels which comes right up right here at the very beginning of this Gospel. This genealogy proved that Jesus was in the kingly line of David. That was its purpose. However, to understand fully the whole picture of the lineage of Jesus, we must dig a little bit deeper here. You see, this is not the only genealogy in the Gospels. There is also one in Luke's Gospel. Turn there, in fact, to Luke chapter 3. Luke's Gospel in the third chapter. What I'm going to show you this morning is fascinating complexity of God, the fascinating complexity of God's plan. God has to keep His promises. He has to be faithful. He has to keep the promises of prophecy. He has to keep everything He has ever said. And we would certainly forget, because there would be too much in the too distant past. God never forgets. And so when He fulfills all of His promises, sometimes He has to do that in a very complex way in order to keep His word. And what we're going to see this morning is that God has done a fascinating thing in the birth of Jesus Christ, and it's listed out for us and shown to us in the two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Now, stay with me on this. The genealogy of Matthew proved that Jesus was in the kingly line of David. That was its purpose. Now, in Luke 3, you find another genealogy. It has two noticeable differences from Matthew's. The first difference is inconsequential. Matthew started his genealogy in the ages past with Abraham and worked forward to the birth of Jesus. Luke went the other direction. He started the record of Jesus' lineage with Jesus' birth and worked backwards into time, in fact, all the way to Adam. No problem with that. We can handle those kind of differences, right? However, on a closer look, there's a second and profound difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogies of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 32. Starting in verse 32, in the middle of the genealogy, you read this, that in the line of ancestors, that there was a son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon. Now, those are names that are familiar to us, at least Jesse, I think, Obed, Boaz, and so on, as the ancestors of King David. Those names are on Matthew's list as well. Now, look at verse 31, though. There you read, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Metha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Wait a minute. Those names aren't on Matthew's lists, if you would do a comparison between the two. And David's son should not be Nathan, it should be Solomon, right? What's going on, you say? Wait a minute, there's a problem here. The significant difference between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's occurs right at this point. From David on, Luke's genealogy follows a different line of descent than Matthew's does. The names are different. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 14, verse 4, David did have a son. King David did have a son named Nathan. And so Luke's genealogy is legitimate. It's different than Matthew's. The ruling line passed through Solomon, as we know, king of Judah, not through this other son, Nathan. Luke, however, ignored the ruling line from Solomon and pursued another line of descent within David's family. Now, does this mean that there are two different genealogies of Jesus? Is the scripture in disagreement with itself? We obviously need to address the issue. Otherwise, the inerrancy of scripture falls flat. Jesus couldn't have been the descendant of both David's son Solomon and David's son Nathan, could he? It had to be one or the other, didn't it? Well, actually, no, it didn't. Jesus could, and I believe did, descend from two different sons of David. One line of descent was traced through Joseph, his adopted father. The other line is traced through Mary, his physical mother. You see, Jesus' conception, as you recall, was supernatural, right? Joseph had not contributed any chromosomes to the conceptus in Mary's womb. He was Jesus' adopted legal father, father in every way except physically, right? Joseph had contributed nothing genetically to Jesus. Genetically, Jesus was related to Mary. Physically, his genes, chromosomes, so on, were only related to Mary. Obviously organized through the intervening of the Holy Spirit supernaturally. Now, here's how that plays on this issue. I believe then, although it is not directly stated here by Luke, I believe that Luke's genealogy records Mary's lineage, records Mary's ancestry. She was also from David's line, through a son of David named Nathan, however, not through Solomon. Verse 23 of this chapter, in fact, notes that Jesus was only supposedly the physical son of Joseph. Verse 23, and when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. He wasn't actually the physical son of Joseph. He was adopted son. And so Luke seems to be noting that Jesus' physical line of descent is not through Joseph, but is through Mary instead. And then he gave, I believe, Mary's physical lineage through the son of David, Nathan. So although Luke doesn't actually say here that he's detailing Mary's lineage, it seems best to take it that way. Luke's focus on Mary all through these opening chapters, his explanation that Joseph was not actually the physical father of Jesus, both suggest that. It was also uncommon to include the names of women in Jewish genealogical lists. And that would perhaps then be enough to explain the lack of direct reference to Mary here. So, Luke's genealogy is different than Matthew's. However, Luke seems to be recording Mary's line of descent. She too was a physical descendant of King David, making Jesus through her a son of David. However, that alone would not have been enough, right? That alone would not have been given enough to give Jesus the right to claim the throne of Messiah. Because it wasn't enough merely to be son of David, you had to be son of David through Solomon, the kingly line, the throne line. Follow that important point. The royal line went through Solomon, not Nathan. How then could Jesus give a valid claim to be Messiah? He wasn't of the royal line. However, if you turn your mind back to Matthew's genealogy now, you remember this. Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, was of David's royal throne line. Matthew listed it all out for us there. All the kings of the Old Testament stood behind Joseph. Therefore, Joseph's adopted son, Jesus, had the full rights to the throne of David. Now, you might think that's trying to wiggle out of a tight corner, but it's not. Exactly that scenario, an adopted son becoming the rightful king, has worked out many, many times in history. For example, you've all heard of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted a boy named Octavian as his legal heir. That boy later became Caesar Augustus. He wasn't Julius Caesar's physical son. He was an adopted son. But that still gave him full legal rights to the Roman throne. Well, in the same way, Jesus, the adopted son of Joseph, was both Davidic physically through Mary's genes and royal Davidic by adoption to Joseph. Therefore, he was fully qualified in every way to be Messiah. Now, that explains then the differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogy. Both were important. Matthew included his for establishing Jesus' right to the throne. Luke supplemented that by proving Jesus was actually physically of the line of David as well. Now, you probably had no idea that it was so complicated, did you? You might ask, why did God have to make it all so complicated? I'm glad you asked that. Because actually there's a reason, and I'm dying to tell you. There's a reason why it had to be so complicated, not just to make preachers like me excited about studying it and boring you with all the details of it. It had to be complicated. It had to be complicated to fulfill God's words. Let me show you that. There's an obscure prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. We won't actually turn to it. I'll just summarize for you. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, God pronounced a curse. He pronounced a curse through the prophet Jeremiah on King Coniah, or Jeconiah, one of the last kings of Judah before the Babylonian exile. We already met him earlier, as I mentioned him in Matthew's genealogy in the counting twice. King Jeconiah. That verse, Jeremiah 22:30, said that no man of Jeconiah's seed would sit on the throne of David. So now you've got a problem, don't you? Messiah had to come from David's royal line. But, according to Jeremiah, no descendant of godless Jeconiah would ever sit on David's throne. And here's the problem, obviously. Joseph of Nazareth was exactly that. He was a physical descendant of King Jeconiah, according to Matthew 1, 11, and 12. And so that settled it. No physical son of Joseph, from Jeconiah's line, could ever rule Israel. Couldn't happen. Otherwise, God's promise in Jeremiah 22:30 would be broken, and God would prove him not to be God. Now you see it, don't you? Jesus was not the physical son of Joseph. He was a physical son of David by another line through Mary. But since he was the adopted son of Joseph, God could make Jesus king, could make him Messiah, and not break the curse on Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22. Notice how Matthew hints at this back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. He shows that Jesus is not actually the physical son of Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 16. It says this, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, was Jesus born to Joseph? In English only. In Greek, the phrase, by whom Jesus was born, that word whom, is marked with a feminine ending. And therefore, it can refer only to Mary. Jesus was, according to Matthew, born of Mary. says specifically he is not born of Joseph. And the feminine ending marks that. Jesus was Joseph's adopted son, but in Greek, Matthew unmistakably said Jesus was born only to Mary. And it had to be that way. It had to be that way. And so God worked it all out perfectly. What a surprise. As seen in the two genealogies, one in Matthew, the other in Luke. You may have had no idea of the fine line that had to be walked at Jesus' conception and birth, but God did. And he brought it about exactly as he had to fulfill his word. Isn't it amazing how God pays attention to details? So, all of that then brings us back to our first purpose of Matthew's genealogy. It was to prove that Jesus, without breaking the curse of Jeremiah 22, could be and was the Messiah. That is the first purpose of Matthew starting his gospel with this genealogy. Now, I believe that there was a second purpose for this genealogy as well. A second purpose. And that purpose is to reveal God's grace. To reveal God's grace. Now, as I mentioned last week in passing, genealogies are really history. They are compressed history. They're history compressed into merely a list of names. However, each person on that list of names, as you read them, has a history associated with him or her. And that history should leap to our minds as we read that name on the list. I'll give you an example, verse 2. To Abraham was born Isaac. Now, how can you read the names Abraham and Isaac and think of father-son relationship between Abraham and Isaac and not think of Abraham knife poised over Isaac's heart, only to be directed to the ram in the thicket as the substitute? You have to think of that if you know your Old Testament. All that history is compressed into those names, Abraham and Isaac, isn't it? And so in a genealogy, names compress or summarize the history of a person. Now, as I read through the names in the genealogy of Jesus this week, the word that came to my mind over and over was the word grace. The word grace. How gracious God is that Messiah should come to people such as us, to a world such as ours, and of a line of descent, of ancestors such as these. It's proof of God's grace. The compressed history within the names of the people on this list tell us that God is a gracious God. Let me show you that. God's grace is revealed in three ways in this genealogy. It is first revealed in His pardon or His forgiveness. His grace is first shown in His pardon. Notice for a moment verses 2 through 6. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been wife of Uriah. Now, I already mentioned for us this morning that it is very unusual for women to be included in the genealogical lists of the Jews. Yet here in Matthew's genealogy, one finds no less than four women mentioned. That departure from standard practice wasn't accidental. Matthew clearly was making a point. You have to ask, what was the point? His point will reveal to us his purpose, including them in the genealogy, and then part of his purpose for the whole genealogy, right? So what was the point? Why did Matthew include them? Well, you can answer that question by asking another question. Here it is. What history leaps to mind when you consider the names of the four women listed in Jesus' genealogy? that will tell you the point of their inclusion. Because there's something about their lives, their history is recorded in the Scriptures, that Matthew wanted to get across to us as a purpose of including them in his genealogy. So, if we know the history of these four women, then we can tell the point of their inclusion. Now, the four women listed are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, obviously the wife of Uriah. Now, that's not a list that you would expect if you were going to include women in the lineage of the Messiah. Why not Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who called her husband Lord? Get to work, ladies. Why not Sarah, the wife of Abraham? Or Rebecca, or Rachel, the wives of the patriarchs? Why not them? In contrast, the women that Matthew chose to include are shocking. You know their personal histories. Begin in verse 3. To Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is perhaps the most unfamiliar of the four women mentioned here. Tamar is spoken of in Genesis 38. She was the wife of Judah's oldest son. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the one through whom the royal line passed, according to Genesis chapter 49. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah's house. The king would come from the line of Judah. Well, Tamar was actually the wife of one of Judah's sons, his oldest son, in fact. When her husband died without having fathered any children, she was obviously left without a child to carry on the family name. Ancient custom, and then later Mosaic law, said that she was to be married to a younger son in order to raise up a seed for the dead brother so that the line would not stop. Very important to them. Well, Judah, the father, didn't do this. Therefore, Tamar one day pretended to be a prostitute and entice Judah himself, her father-in-law, to sleep with her in order to get pregnant. That's basically incest and obviously fornication. The older of the twins born to that union was Perez, in the line of Messiah. That's the first woman mentioned in the list of Jesus' genealogy. Tamar, incest and fornication. Verse 5 mentions the second woman who was in the line of Jesus of Nazareth. It says, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. Well, the only Rahab this could be would certainly be Rahab who's mentioned in the book of Joshua, right? In the conquering of Jericho. She's the only Rahab well enough known to be mentioned without explanation. Rahab, you know her title, don't you? She was Rahab the prostitute, right? Prostitute. She ran a whorehouse in Jericho. She was also not Jewish. She was of the Canaanite city of Jericho. Yet when she helped the spies, you remember, Joshua rewarded her faith with her life. But you can't read Rahab's name without thinking prostitute and foreigner, those things being about equally evil in the eyes of the Jews of the era Matthew wrote in. The third woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy was Ruth. Ruth. To Salmon, verse 5, was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Now, at least with Ruth, you don't have any gross sexual sin. That's a relief. However, Ruth, again, was a foreigner, right? Foreigner. You remember, she wasn't from God's chosen people. She was a Moabitess. Male Moabites weren't even allowed to worship in the temple, even if they converted to Judaism. Yet here was Ruth, hopeless widow, foreign dog, to put it as they would have. Here she was, married into the line of King David. In fact, she was David's great-grandfather, grandmother, good heavens. You knew what I meant. She was David's great-grandmother. She's the third woman. The fourth woman mentioned in this genealogy was Bathsheba. We all know who she was, verse 6. And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been wife of Uriah, and that's Bathsheba. Bathsheba was an adulteress. The object of David's lust, she consented to have an adulterous fling with him. Almost as bad, she had been married to another foreigner, Uriah the Hittite. Now, you read those four names and you wonder, why in the world did Matthew break the rules and include those women in Jesus' genealogy? Grace. To prove God's pardon, His forgiveness, to prove His grace. You see, normally genealogical lists try to hide or brush over the skeletons in the family closet, don't they? Not this one. All the gross and humbling details are exposed by the completely unnecessary inclusion of these four women. It was necessary to include them, though, wasn't it? It was part of Matthew's purpose. Why did he do it? Let Matthew himself answer the question. Chapter 1, verse 21. And Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. How clear it is, even from the lives of his own ancestors, that Messiah's first task would have to be forgiveness. Would have to be. And what an encouragement to know that one could go from prostitute and outcast to in the line of Jesus the Christ, Messiah himself. That's God's grace. It's God's grace. The inclusion of these four women in Matthew's genealogy speaks volumes about God's gracious forgiveness, doesn't it? And I suspect that if it was true of his ancestors, it's true of us, his children as well. We can, by God's pardon, go from prostitute and outcast to in the family. A brother, a sister of Christ. It's God's grace. Now, besides pardon, God's grace is seen in another way in this genealogy. It is seen in His providence as well. Look at verse 12. We'll come back to the middle section, but look now at verse 12. Here we'll see the grace of God's providence. After the deportation from Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel. And to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor Zadok, and to Zadok Akim, and to Akim Elihud, and to Elihud was born Eleazar, to Eleazar Matthan, and to Matthan Jacob. Now, have you ever heard of any of those guys? I haven't. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel were known. According to Ezra, they were leaders of the exiles who returned from Babylon. After that, however, the whole line of David is absolute nobodies, isn't it? I never heard of any of these guys. David's line faded into complete obscurity. Who was Joseph, for example? Jesus' father. Who was Joseph? He was nobody. He was no nobleman. He was no prince. He was a rustic peasant carpenter. And when you read then the last few verses of this genealogy, you realize that it borders on a miracle that the throne line of David continued at all. God's gracious, providential, behind-the-scenes sovereign working was the only thing that kept it going. God was gracious not only in pardon, as we've seen, but in providence, maintaining the line of David. Like the seed of a desert flower lies buried in the rocking soil waiting for the spring rainstorm, so David's line was kept hidden by God's grace for just the right moment of flowering. That's God's providential grace. Of flowering. Now, besides pardon and providence, though, God's grace is also seen in a third way in this genealogy. And that can be labeled God's perfection. God's perfection. We've already seen the amazing forgiveness of God in the lives of the women included in this genealogy. However, if anything, the men in this list are worse. Far worse, in fact. What a bunch of wretched fellows! Jesus was born to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King to end all kings. Think, however, for a moment, though, of his forefathers. On the whole, they were a pretty rotten group. Starting in verse 6, run your eyes through the verses as I expand just in a comment or two the compressed history behind some of the kings listed here. We won't hit all of them for sake of time. Just follow along in the list as I jump from one to another. First, verse 6. There you see David's name. To Jesse was born David. David, he was a man after God's own heart. Great man. But even the best of men falter in some way. And David's was huge, wasn't it? When he fell, it was about 100 stories. Splat. The man after God's own heart became a man after his neighbor's wife. Solomon. He's next on the list. He didn't control his hormones any better than Dad did, right? What a mess Solomon made of everything. It was through him that all the idol worship, through him and all those billions of wives, mostly made political arrangement marriages, it was through all of them that the idolatry came and rushed into Israel and Judah. Solomon, what a mess he made. Rehoboam, he was the son of Solomon. You remember him. He was the oppressor. His evil foolishness divided the kingdom, never to be reunited. In verse 9, you meet King Uzziah. He was a good king. Until one day, you remember, he tried to sacrifice in the temple like a priest. God struck him with leprosy for his presumption and disobedience. And he died in seclusion and shame. Ahaz, he's next on the list. There in verse 9, Ahaz. He was about the worst of all of David's line. Doesn't get any lower than that. Ahaz is a real snake in the grass. At the end of his life, Ahaz actually closed and padlocked the doors of the temple, so no one could get in to publicly worship Jesus, Yahweh. So no one could get in to publicly worship Yahweh. That's what kind of guy Ahaz was. And next on the list in verse 9 is Hezekiah. Well, he trusted God in Isaiah 36 and 37, but then you read chapters 38 and 39, you find out he was really a selfish and boastful little twit. In verse 11, Josiah is mentioned. Josiah was a good and godly king. In fact, there's only one problem with Josiah. He died. You know, even good kings can't do much when they're dead. He was a great king, but he went out and got himself killed in battle. I didn't do anybody any good. Died. And so as you read through the list of Jesus' kingly ancestors, you meet, number one, a bunch of rotten scumbags, to be honest, who sacrificed their children and stuff like that. Or you meet a handful of good men who really tried, but just couldn't lead their people perfectly. They tried, but they couldn't do it. The expanded history of this genealogy proves that for all the kings in David's line, one still had to come who could rule perfectly. One still had to come who could actually do the job, who could be Prince of Peace. One who wouldn't falter morally as David, Uzziah, Hezekiah had. One who wouldn't oppress evilly. One who wouldn't die before the job was done. God's grace of perfection, perfect ruler, still had to come. None of these kings in David's line fulfilled it. Not even David himself. The 15 kings mentioned here just didn't have it. Some of them didn't try at all. Some of them tried really hard. But they were still sinners. God still had to bring one more. One who could lead perfectly. One whose reign would never be cut short by untimely death. And so Matthew's genealogy in verses 1 through 17 had two great purposes. Two great purposes. It was included by Matthew to begin his gospel, number one, to show that Jesus of Nazareth could be and was Messiah. He was of David's line through Mary. His adoption as Joseph's son also gave him full rights to the throne of David without breaking the curse of Jeremiah 22. Of equal importance, however, was the second purpose of the genealogy. Matthew included the names he did in his genealogy to prove God's grace. God pardons. The vilest of sinners, those apparently excluded from God's plan, were forgiven. Forgiven. And brought into the royal line of Jesus the Christ. God's gracious providence also kept the fading line of David alive, so that Jesus could be born at just the right time and just the right humble circumstances to fulfill Isaiah 53. And God's gracious perfection ended it. All the rulers of Israel and Judah had failed somehow. Some were better than others, but none were perfect. God in Jesus of Nazareth had caused to be born the perfect ruler, the Prince of Peace, who would never falter morally, who will always lead perfectly, and whose reign will never be cut short by untimely death. Those, I believe, are the purposes of Matthew's genealogy. He starts his gospel elevating Jesus as Messiah King and elevating and pointing out to us the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, and all the rest of His providential plans. As Matthew said, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we now stand on the brink then at the beginning of Jesus' life, having been told all of the background, having been given the history, having seen the needs for the one to be born who would be perfect and perfect ruler, having seen the need for the one who would be the forgiver of sins. Next week as we study together, we'll meet that one whose name is Jesus. Because He will be the one who forgives His people's sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. What a wonder to see it portrayed in this genealogy. How quickly and mistakenly we might read through the genealogy, skipping the names we can hardly pronounce, thinking little of it until we study in depth and realize that within the history held there is a great message of Your gracious forgiveness. Christ, how desperately He needed to be the forgiver of sins. Even His very own ancestors proved it. How desperately we need one who will rule and reign with justice and righteousness. Even the best of human rulers, they try their best, fail and falter. And how few even try their best. Lord, as John prayed in the end of the book of Revelation, we pray this morning, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have seen and known Your gracious forgiveness. We also would like to know Your perfect reign and rule. Lord, come, we pray. Take over the world. Crush evil. Restore all of life to what it should be. Come as forgiver. Come as perfect ruler. Lord, as we study Matthew's gospel together, we pray that those things would come together in our mind, that we would see You in all Your glory portrayed. As it was started in this genealogy, show it to us all through the pages of Matthew's gospel. Jesus, the forgiver. Jesus, the perfect ruler. Lord, we worship You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.